Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue our study through 1 Samuel. Title of our study tonight, An Example to Follow. 1 Samuel 12, An Example to Follow. I would suggest, and the scriptures would certainly bear witness to the fact that everyone needs examples to follow. In fact, every one of us are already examples to others. The question, of course, becomes, well, am I a good example or a bad example? Because, well, there may only be one person looking up to or following you, but the direction you're going will ultimately impact them. And the larger that circle gets, of course, the more either blessed or dangerous that all becomes. Now, the judges, and that's the period that we've been looking at in the book of Judges, and now as we've gotten into 1 Samuel, they were, in fact, examples to the nation of Israel. They served and represented the Lord from the time of Joshua to the time of the kings, actually up until the death of Samuel. And we'll find in this chapter, though Saul has been anointed and made king, Samuel's still the one that God's talking to. Samuel's still the one God's talking through. In fact, Samuel will be the one who comes and tells Saul what's up from time to time. He'll still anoint David, the next king. So we're in a time of transition, but God is still speaking to and speaking through Samuel. Now, depending on who you read and who you trust, this period of the judges is somewhere between 400 and 500 years. If you wonder how there could be such a broad discrepancy, it's only because some, well, they're looking from the beginning here and they're ending before Eli and Samuel. Others are including Eli and Samuel. And in any case, if you take them all into account, it's somewhere around 450 to 500 years of history. And we looked at that rather quickly. Now, some of the judges we considered, well, they were considered minor judges. They're minor, like the minor prophets. Just, we don't have as much press on them. It doesn't mean they were minor in God's sight or in the people's sight. We just know less about them. Others are more well-known, and they have a mix of personalities, of strengths, of weaknesses, of successes, of failures. In spite of their weaknesses and failures, and we see that in all of them, it's the one thing they have in common, that they all were, well, like us, sinners. Well, we can learn from all of them. And if you haven't read through the book of Judges, I want to highly recommend that you do. And if you read through it and you're interested in learning more about it, studies are available. We have cassettes. We have CDs. You can go to the internet site and check out the past studies there. But we saw Gideon, and, well, he reminds us that our strength is in the Lord. And if you studied through it with us, you'll remember when the Lord first commissions Gideon. He appears to him and basically says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Gideon didn't exactly feel like a mighty man of valor at that time. He was hiding out, fearing for his life. Well, the bottom line is God calls Gideon, and he calls each of us according to what we will be, according to what he sees our potential being, and not, well, just where we're at and where we may see ourselves. Well, those who serve and learn to trust God will, in fact, do mighty things. And so Gideon became exactly who God knew he would be, a mighty man of God, because he learned to trust and serve a mighty God. Samson, well, he served primarily as a bad example. And I think he was the one that somebody said of, well, no life's completely wasted. You can always serve as a bad example. And in his life, we see lots of sins and snares to avoid. Now, God still used him mightily, and that's something we want to grab hold of. God was faithful even when Samson was unfaithful. Why? Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God called them and God used them. But Samson became an example to us of one who could have and should have done so much more. We have no idea how God could have used his life had he not become a slave to his own sin. And then there was Deborah. And, well, I just picked four of these guys out of the hat. Gideon, Samson, Deborah. I grabbed hold of her because, well, she is a reminder that God is no respecter of persons and that he's not only using men to accomplish his will on this planet, but he speaks to and speaks through women. In fact, he's spoken to me many times through my wife, Pam. And most of the time, when she says, you know, you want to pray about that again, or I'm not sure about that, she's usually right. That's what I've noticed. Well, in any case, then Samuel, while far from perfect, he points us in the right direction. He's someone worth following, someone worth imitating. And we'll learn tonight from those things said by and of him. Well, Samuel, verse 1, here in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not cheated us, nor oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Now, Samuel does here something every believer should be able to do: testify of his honesty, his integrity, his faithfulness. He stands out among the judges as one who, like our Lord and Savior, Jesus, began well and ended well. Now, lots of these guys begin well and don't end so well. Some of them, well, they start out like Gideon, not so strong, but end up doing real well. But Samuel, from beginning to end, does that mean everything went right and everything that he would have hoped for? No, he just, like us, had life's disappointments. Things went wrong with his own kids. In fact, he makes claim to some things that his own children wouldn't be able to claim. But he does stand out as one who began well and ended well. That's my goal, and it's my prayer for each of you, that you who've begun in the Spirit, well, you'll continue in the Spirit. That you who've begun in the Word, that when you breathe your last breath, you'll be still thinking of God and His Word. You'll still be resting in and trusting those things that you've learned. Well, he says, you know what you've observed, and from childhood until now. He says he was old and gray-headed. By the way, it almost sounds like this would be his last message to the people. It's far from that. It's just the time of transition. Saul's going to be king, so he's going to be the more visible one. But God is going to be the power behind the throne. God's going to still be communicating to Saul, but he's going to primarily do it through Samuel. So, well, that's an important point for us to consider because, well, there are regular changes in administrations politically or, you know, other things that happen in our society. But ultimately, God's always on the throne. And as he revealed the future to Daniel, saying, hey, Babylonian kingdom will be replaced by the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the Medo-Persian kingdom by the Grecians, and the Grecians will be conquered by the Romans. He gives them human history in advance prophecy. Well, he could only know that and reveal that because God says that he raises one up and takes another down. He says they'd known him since he was a child and they still were observing him. He hadn't cheated any of them. He'd never taken advantage of them. I was reminded of our Lord's question to those who had observed his life from his youth. He says, which of you commits or convicts me of sin? Which of you? Now, that's not a question we'd probably ask everybody. Which of you can even convict me of one sin? Everybody's arms would go up, you know. You don't want to try it at Thanksgiving or Christmas because they all know. But Jesus could actually say that. And I like that Samuel could say it. Why? Well, when we look at the life of Jesus, the ultimate example, we are always still faced with the reality that though he was truly human, he was truly God. Though he was in the flesh, he was still divine. Yes, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But we have this feeling that, yeah, but he wasn't really like us. I mean, he experienced what we experienced, but we sort of started with a handicap in that, well, we were sinning before we even knew what sin was. The bottom line is Samuel is 100% like us, born in the midst of sinners and raised in the midst of a sinful generation. And Samuel was a guy that walked uprightly before the Lord. He also said he never oppressed them and that there was no manipulation. That's another way that Samuel's like Jesus. And of course, you know, I'm fond of looking for anything that will point me from the Old Testament into the New, from the characters and people of the Old Testament toward our Lord and Savior Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the perfect example. When he called his disciples, he just said, follow me. Well, to Peter and some of the guys, and I'll make you fishers of men. They were fishermen. It all made sense to them. But he didn't force the issue. He just provided the invitation. And I like that. There was no coercion. There was no manipulation. There were no threats, no intimidation. In fact, it's one of those things. As you go through the New Testament and you look at the life of Jesus, you just can't see any of those things in him. So, well, we would be the best examples if we were always like that, of course. Well, he says, nor had he accepted any bribes from them. Now, that word bribes is interesting. It actually is the word for the atonement money that would be offered for, well, if you had an ox and it gored someone, then you know, there was, that guy couldn't work, you had to provide for all of that. Well, this was a sin we saw his sons actually guilty of, but there's more here. There really is more here. Because God can and does forgive any and all sin. There's nothing that you can confess to him that the blood of Christ can't cleanse, can't bring forgiveness for. But there were some sins that were beyond atonement, at least among the people. If you remember when we went through the book of Numbers, he told them that they were to have these cities of refuge. And as if you were guilty of manslaughter, you could flee to one of those cities. You would be safe in those cities. But if you were guilty of murder, if it was premeditated and it was murder, not manslaughter, and you went to the city of refuge, they'd actually cast you out. There was no atonement for murder. There was no atonement for rape. Those were capital crimes, and people were put to death for those crimes. In fact, Numbers 35, 31 says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction. And that word satisfaction is the same word for bribes here. Same Hebrew word, translated bribes. No satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death. He shall be surely put to death. Now, this practice was already a problem in Samuel's day. And somehow his sons, even though he was a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man who couldn't be bought, somehow his sons were influenced and they would take the atonement money, even though there was no way they could actually provide or promise atonement. This was practiced later, and I think in some circles still is practiced, where indulgences were sold during the Dark Ages. It was huge at that time, where somebody who was an unrepentant sinner, they wanted to continue in their sin, but they wanted to somehow feel like they were going to be okay in spite of their sin. They would come to the church and they just pay some money, and the priest would absolve them and say, "You're going to be fine." Well, we know from our study of Scripture, not really. They weren't going to be fine. They weren't atoned for. The sin wasn't forgiven because, well, if we confess our sin, we learn in 1 John, he's faithful to cleanse us, to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If there's no confession, there's no forgiveness. And were it not for the blood of Jesus, which we will celebrate tonight, well, there would have been no opportunity for that forgiveness. Well, having given and received testimony of his integrity, Samuel goes on to share a bit of history. And these lessons are always interesting. Now, the one thing that stood out to me above all other in this rather short chapter, and we're only looking at one chapter because of communion tonight, pick up the pace next time and look at two or three chapters. But in any case, the words "the Lord" appear over and over and over. The focus in this history lesson is on the Lord. And that makes sense, since Samuel was serving and representing the Lord, since he was communicating those things the Lord was sharing with him. Well, Samuel says to the people there in verse 6, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers." He just says, I want you to remember the reason you're free from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. It wasn't really Moses. It was God. God brought Moses up and brought you out. But he says it was the Lord who raised them up. It was the Lord he's going to give the glory to and the credit to. And I like that he says, "Stand still that I may reason with you." I immediately remember when Moses was there at the edge of the Red Sea after they'd come out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt. And the enemies had decided to follow him. Pharaoh, like, has a change of heart after all that he'd experienced and all the devastation. And he sends his armies after him, and they look, and the Red Sea's in front of them, and the armies of Pharaoh are behind him. And the people come to Moses and they're like, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And Moses is like, "Everything's all right. Everything's all right. I'll go talk to God." And Moses goes in and gets alone before the Lord and says, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" Because he was just like them. Unless God did something, there was nothing Moses could have done. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, "Hey, go out and tell him, stand still and see the salvation which the Lord will accomplish for you this day." And I know some of you are in a place that you hoped you'd never be, that you prayed that day would never come. And you're like, "I just don't see how all this works out. I just don't see how we get from here to where we need to be." Well, the bottom line is, when you find yourself there, it's the same thing. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. If everything's perfect at work, everything's perfect at home, everything's perfect at church, everything's perfect with your roommates or at school or wherever, well, then it's sort of like, "Well, Lord, you're just so good." But when things aren't going well, when you get laid off, or the kids are really struggling, or things aren't going so good, wherever, well, the bottom line is that's your opportunity to trust in the Lord, to be an example. Again, as this whole thing's about being an example, that's when your kids start to look at you and see, well, do you really trust the Lord, or you just say you trust the Lord? That's when you're, well, I don't know if you've ever worked anywhere where they laid off masses of people. But if you've been there, you know, everybody starts freaking out. And that is a relative kind of freak out because some people are more calm about it. Other people are just hysterical. And the bottom line is they watch. Everybody looks around to say, why is that guy so calm? Hey, what do you want? Your doctor prescribed something? No, I'm just trusting the Lord, you know. Just trust in the Lord. What are you talking about? Trust in the Lord. Well, he promises to provide for us and take care of us. He says, if we don't work, we shouldn't eat. If a man doesn't provide, he's worse than an infidel. So God would never put me in a position where he wouldn't open those doors and make provision. Well, I'm suggesting our best opportunities to be an example are at the difficult seasons. When our health isn't the best, or when the job isn't going well, or the kids aren't obeying, and all of that is an opportunity for us to stand up and do what's right. And that's what Samuel's telling them in essence. He says, listen, you remember Moses and Aaron. You know what they did. I want to tell you, it was the Lord who raised them up, who brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now listen to all that the Lord did. When Jacob, verse 8, had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. He reminds them here of the Lord's faithfulness in delivering them from their bondage. And if you do find yourself in a season of trial, which ultimately will come, season of tribulation or difficulty, if you have truly given your life to the Lord Jesus, just remember back to where you were and what you were going through then. And consider this. Sometimes we think that, well, here's where I was, and here's where I am, because the Lord certainly takes us up. I mean, there's progress. We're on the right road, going the right direction. We can trust him. But we think sometimes, well, there's not that steep. You know, we're kind of hoping it would go real steep and real quick, but, you know, sometimes it's real slow and gradual. And we think, well, I'm making progress, but it's not that much better than it was. I would suggest to you that that's because we're using our starting point as the measuring. And what we need to know is if we weren't improving things with the Lord, we would have been going the other way. The gap's a lot bigger than you imagine. And so you could have been way down here. Instead, you're up here. And so that's what I'm thinking anyway. I know where I was when I came to the Lord. I'll never forget being in my front lawn and doing the very thing it says they did here, just crying out to the Lord. And just saying, Lord, and I've shared with some of you, I just want to be normal. I know it's a weird prayer. I was 27 years old, and I'd been in the bars for 8 years playing music. And I was just, Lord, make me normal. Whatever I meant by that, I was actually, I know in my heart of hearts now, I was just saying, I want to know you and your will for my life. And the way I'm going, it's not working. And the things I'm doing, they're self-destructive and they're messing up my relationships. And all of that came down to a simple prayer. And of course, you know, the Lord answered all that was really in my heart. The make me normal part didn't really work out. But what's normal? And who knows, you know, what's the measuring rod for that? But I remember where I was, and I'm certain that it could have only gone further and further south, gotten worse and worse, because we're going one direction or the other. Nobody's just cruising along. We're making progress, or we're going the wrong way. Well, in any case, he says, remember, they cried out to the Lord. And I'd encourage you, if you're in a season where you feel like you're in bondage, it's the subject of our study this weekend, slaves to sin. That's what he's going to talk about in 2 Peter, the second half of the second chapter. And if you're in bondage tonight in any way, man, just cry out to the Lord. And it says that's exactly what they did. They cried out, verse 8, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, verse 9, it seems so bizarre. When they forgot, well, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Now, what's strange here is he's covering decades of history, and he's doing it in a sentence. Maybe that's not all bad. He's just saying, you know, you messed up and you messed up and you messed up and you messed up. And there was a problem and judgment every single time. And he basically is saying, hey, it was your own sin, turning from God, forgetting the Lord, looking at the blessings instead of the blessor, looking at the stuff instead of the one who had gifted you and given you the stuff. And he said, man, he handed you in over to the Canaanites, then to the Philistines, then to the Moabites, not to mention all the others. Well, then again, verse 10, they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. And we looked in some detail at what they were all about, these gods of the pagans of that time and the horrific things that took place in their names. But he says, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side and you dwelt in safety. In their misery, they cried out to God. They confessed their sin. They asked him to deliver them and they promised to serve him. Now check this out. If they had been faithful the first time, there would have only been one name listed as a judge. He would have said, hey, you guys sinned and you blew it and you cried out and you repented and I raised up a judge and it's been pretty good since. But the fact that there's judge after judge after judge after judge after judge, what does that tell us? Well, if you study through Judges, you know there were cycles and God would bless them. And why? Because he's a good God. That's why he blesses us, by the way. I mean, I don't want to suggest for a moment that God doesn't bless obedience. He does. In the same way we who are parents, when our kids do good, hey, we're so blessed by that. And there are extras that come along with obedience and faithfulness. But God doesn't wait for you to do something right to bless you. Or some of us would have never experienced a blessing. No, he blesses because he's good. And he's good because that's his nature. And my point is, he blessed them, and then they would receive the blessing, and for a season they'd glorify him, and then they'd just sort of like take him for granted. And, as bad as that is, that was always the starting point. And then they would get into some kind of sin and rebellion, and there would be judgment that followed, because that's what God promised to do. It was sort of like, hey, I'm going to make sure that you never go too far, and here's how I'll do it. Once you sin, I'm going to send judgment. That judgment will remind you, you should turn back to me, and when you do, well, things will be better. And just like a loving parent, God disciplined them. If he wanted to destroy them, he would have. He didn't. He disciplined them. And then when they cried out, and it's important that we get it, that we see it, because this process repeats itself in many of our lives. When they cried out, when we cry out, well, he raises up a judge. And in our case, well, he raised up his son, Jesus, who delivers us from all sin, who gives us power over all sin, who forgives us all our sins. But in their case, judge after judge after judge after judge, because it was a continuing cycle of blessing and then rebellion and then judgment, and then they cry out, and then God delivers them through a judge, and then he begins to bless them, and the cycle repeats itself over and over and over in Scripture. The most amazing thing, at least to me, of that cycle is that God kept, you know, sticking with them and taking care of them, instead of just, as well, he so easily could have just saying, that's it, I'm just going to start fresh, get somebody else. And well, in any case, he doesn't do that. He stays with us because he's committed to us. And so, well, verse 12 says, and when you saw that Naash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now he goes from a history lesson of the things their forefathers did as he talks about Moses and those guys. And remember, he's jumped ahead hundreds of years now and he's talking about them. And he's saying, this is more recently what's gone wrong and gone on. God was ruling over you. God's your king. God's your deliverer. But you wanted a king like all the other nations. We saw that in our last chapter. Though God wanted them to be different from everyone, they wanted to be more like the world that he had separated them from. So therefore, he says, here is the king, verse 13, whom you have chosen, whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. And again, note how many times he makes reference to the Lord. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, what he's doing here is he's repeating the conditional covenant that Israel had made with God, and really God had made with Israel back in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in chapter 28. Go there for just a moment, only because I want you to see that in spite of the fact that they have a king now, nothing's really changed. With or without a king, the key to blessings was the same. Fear and obedience would lead to blessings. Rebellion and disobedience, well, as they always have and always will, would lead to judgment. In Deuteronomy 28, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, says, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And these blessings, and take note of it, they'll come upon you and overtake you. It's a picture of the blessings pursuing aggressively. And I love that picture. It's not like if you search hard, you'll find one. No, they're after you. Don't run from them, because he says you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and to all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And then he gets to why all this was so essential. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. What's he saying there in verse 10? That this wasn't just about him blessing them. This was about him reaching the world through them. Him testifying to all who were observing that they were being blessed because they were serving the true and living God, because they were obeying the true and living God, because they'd responded to and were walking with the true and living God. Now, he gives a much longer list of their blessings, but we have to skip to the curses. Not that I prefer to look at them, but we got to get to them. They're in verse 15. He says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And this is Deuteronomy 28:15, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Exact same picture. He said the good's going to pursue you, or the evil, the blessings or the curses. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. that the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all you set your hand to, till you're destroyed and perish quickly, because the wickedness of your doings, which you have forsaken me. And I will make the plague cling to you until he's consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. And he goes on to talk about all the things that were going to happen. And why were they going to happen? Because when God chose Israel, and you can go back to Samuel. We'll both go back to Samuel. 1 Samuel. When God chose Israel, he chose them not just to save them and deliver them and bless them, but to use them. And his plan was straightforward. You are going to be an example to all the nations around. Everybody's going to know that the Lord is good because the Lord's good to you. And in a very practical way, their disobedience is an example as well. That God isn't going to just overlook sin. He's just not going to bypass it and say, well, no biggie, you know. And no, the truth is sin always, always has consequence. And they suffered severely, well, in many cases, because of their sin. Now, I do want to share, and you should know this, not all our suffering's because of our sin. And oftentimes, certainly in Jesus' life, he suffered, well, and he never sinned. Tempted in all ways, the scripture says, yet without sin. And so sometimes we suffer because we're doing the right thing. Sometimes we suffer because we're faithful. Sometimes we suffer because, well, we're walking in the light, and men hate the light because they love the darkness. And I wish I could say mostly that's how it works out. It would be good to be able to say, yeah, I've suffered a couple times for my sin, but mostly it's because I'm a righteous guy. That really is what Samuel's saying, by the way. He's saying, you know me, you've watched me since I was a kid, going back to his testimony. We want that. And listen, there's nothing we can do to undo the past. There's nothing we can do to change the past. We've done what we've done. We've been what we've been. We've sinned in the ways we've sinned. But we do have opportunity to make a glorious future and to be good examples. In the very same way that when Israel sinned, God brought judgment. But it wasn't because he was through with them and, you know, going to start with the new. No, he was just like, let's get back on track. Let's turn this around. Let's go the right direction. All of that to say, when we've been in Israel, we have often talked with, well, our guides and other people that we interact with, people who are staying in the kibbutz or the hotel where we are. And there are an awful lot of people living in Israel that, well, they just say, well, I just can't believe in God because of all the horrible things that have happened to our people. And listen, in a very loving way, you go to Deuteronomy 28, and if you talk to somebody and say, well, I can't believe in a God that would let people suffer like those people have suffered, just take them to Deuteronomy 28. It's not condemnation, it's an explanation. What's happened in the past is exactly what God said would happen. And what Samuel's saying, and they're going to cop to it, Samuel's saying, you brought this on yourself. It's not to say that the people who came against them were wicked or evil. The Canaanites were, and God dealt with them. The Philistines were, and God dealt with them. The Moabites and the Ammonites and all those nations around them, God judged them as well. But Israel brought judgment on themselves. Well, that's the bottom line in all of this. And we're back in 1 Samuel 12, verse 16. We read, now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is this, or is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, he just wants them to be sure, to understand that what he's saying is from the Lord. He's not just saying, thus says the Lord. He wants them to know it really is the Lord. So he promises a sign from heaven in order to confirm his words. Rain during the wheat harvest, very rare, very odd. And it's interesting, at least to me as a Bible student, that God often used nature to demonstrate who he was, and that, well, that he had power over nature. You, if you've studied through the Exodus, you know that he multiplied signs. He used frogs. He used locusts. I mean, you know, frogs for judgment. And if you didn't, if you've never studied through Exodus, I highly recommend that study. Know this. They actually worshiped frogs in Egypt, and every judgment that came, they worshiped the Nile, and every judgment that came, well, he judged the water because, well, they looked to the water. They worshiped frogs, and he's like, you like frogs? Man, here's some gods for you. And they were everywhere until it said that the people just loathed and couldn't believe it. And, well, again, God was demonstrating that he has power, authority over his creation. Elijah, oh, he prays when we get to him that there would be no rain. And for 3.5 years, it doesn't rain. And then he prays for rain, and the rain comes. You get to the New Testament, and you see our Lord, many miracles of nature. You find him stilling the storm. You find him walking on the water, turning water to wine, feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. He took and demonstrated his power and authority over all his creation. And Isaiah, he kind of nails this when he says, you know, the donkey, the ox, they know their master's crib. They know who feeds them. And he goes, but my people, not so smart. And really, as you go through, you can't help but see it. Do you know, even from the cross, and that's what we're going to be contemplating here in a few moments as we share in communion, there were 3 hours of darkness where, you know, that's a little bit odd, a little unusual, middle of the afternoon, all of a sudden pitch black. Why? Because God is in control of all his creation. And what he says, it's only his people that actually rebel against him. All of nature, all creation, God can and does control. But he's given us a choice. He's given us free will. He gives us opportunity to choose to obey, to choose to follow. So when he says, follow me, there's no manipulation, there's no coercion, there's no intimidation. It's a real choice. Well, all the people, verse 9, said to Samuel, verse 19, excuse me, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Not like this. They acknowledge their fear, and they petition him to pray for them. They acknowledge their guilt and acknowledge their deserving of death. They're just saying, hey, pray that we wouldn't die, for we've added to the sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel's response, and I so love this, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. That's a wonderful study, by the way. If you take a concordance and just find those words, or if you have a Bible program on your computer, something I highly recommend today, man, you get do not fear and see how many times in Scripture those words appear. It's an awesome, awesome, and very encouraging study. But he just says, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. He doesn't say, well, it's no problem or not that bad. He says, you've done wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. He's basically saying it's the Lord or it's idols, and you know an idol is nothing. It's the true and living God or it's idolatry, and you know from your history, they never answer. Because they don't exist. And then he just says, and I love this as well, The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. For his own sake, because of his own reputation, he promises he won't forsake them. And for the very same reason, he won't forsake you. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. I'd suggest that all of these things that he says in these last couple of verses are true of our relationship to him and how he sees and deals with us. He will not forsake us because we are his people. And he won't forsake us for his own reputation's sake. And it pleased him to make us his. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I gotta admit, I read that and I'm humbled and challenged because he's saying it's not just a sin against each other not to pray for one another. It's a sin against God, as David, of course, shares later. All sin ultimately is against God. So he says, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. I got to just point out a couple things. As he says, he'd be sinning if he didn't pray for them. And he promises to keep not just praying for them, but teaching them the good and right way. It's like he's saying, okay, you wanted a king. That wasn't plan A, but now you have the king. I want you to know I'm going to continue to pray, and I'm going to continue to talk, and I'm going to continue to teach, and I'm going to continue to be an example and point you and lead you the right way. And I'm thinking every parent, every teacher, every pastor, man, every grandparent or aunt or uncle or big brother or big sister, man, we should be doing the same thing, praying for those who are looking at us and following after us, teaching them by our example first and then by our words, as our Lord, well, we know it said of him, these things Jesus began to do and teach. And he just says, and it's a great conclusion to his sermon, and that's what this is. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider all he's done for you. Be sure wickedness won't go unpunished. Finally, all of us in need of godly examples. All of us called to be godly examples. All of us should be looking for and following after those who are going the right way. All of us should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare tonight to share in communion, to celebrate, and, well, Lord, to remember with hearts filled with appreciation, and, well, we look at the cross. We consider your suffering. We realize that when we sin, Lord, and we just kind of slough it off or think no big deal, the cross is saying it's a huge deal, that the wages of sin is death. And this gift, the gift of God, everlasting life, it only came because Jesus was willing to suffer and bleed and die for us. And we've learned, Lord, from you and through your word, that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission, no forgiveness, no restoration, no relationship possible. And so, Lord, as we consider tonight Samuel's wonderful example, in spite of the fact that, well, just like us, there were moments, there were days, maybe even seasons where he struggled or faltered. Lord, we know he began well and ended well, and that's our heart's desire. We want to do the same, Lord. We want to be the best examples we can be to those who are following after us, who are looking up to us. Forgive us, Lord, any who might be in that place where we're saying, hey, don't look at me, just look at Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. We want to be like Paul and say, follow me as I follow Christ. We know that we're called to be examples to one another and to those around us, from the youngest to the eldest. And we acknowledge, Lord, we haven't always been what you've called us to be. We haven't always done what you've purposed for us to do. But tonight, Lord, we want to start fresh with you. So as we prepare to take the bread and take the cup, first of all, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you've just been kind of going along, doing your thing, trying to figure it all out, you need to know that you were made by God. And you were made for God. And if your life's confusing, it's because, well, if you take him out of the picture, if he's not in the center of what's going on in your life, well, it should be confusing. He made you and he has the plan and purpose. He knows exactly what will make you tick and work and what will cause you to flourish. And, well, if you've never connected with him, if you've never confessed that you've sinned, and not just sinned against people, you've sinned against God. Even as Samuel said, God forbid that I'd sin against him, that by not praying for you, sins of commission, those things we've done, or omission, those things we were supposed to and knew we should have done and didn't do, we're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus died for our sins. That's what we're going to be remembering and commemorating and celebrating in communion tonight. And if you have never given your life to him or you've wandered away from him and you want to get right tonight, you want to say, Lord, forgive me for living my life without even considering you, for making my plans without even consulting you, for just going my own way. When I know I was made by and for you. If that's you, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to give you a chance to just pray and say, Lord, forgive me. Make me right. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't have a membership. I'm asking you to settle this issue between you and the Lord, to say, Lord, forgive me. Be my Lord, be my Savior. I give you my life, or I give you my life again, for now and forever. Anyone tonight? Lord, you read hearts. We look for hands. You know us perfectly. You know the struggles we go through, and you know the things that hinder and ensnare us. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, that everyone, Lord, will experience you in a richer and fuller way this holiday season, that our lives will be what you've intended, examples to all who look on, our homes a lighthouse in our neighborhood, and Lord, our fellowship a lighthouse to the entire community. Work, Lord, as only you can in and through us. And bless now this time of worship and this time of communion in Jesus' name. Amen.